So this morning's reading is Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 24. The armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth tucked around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Final greetings. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, I will tell you everything, so that you may also know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Lizette, very much indeed. One of the New Testament's words for church leaders is overseers. Maybe that's because I can only see you over my specs. I don't know. Forgive me for that one. But if ever there was a preacher's lottery, I think this passage would be one of the winning tickets. I mean, what a joy to be preaching on this final section of Ephesians chapter 6. Just a word of apology before I begin. I can't stay long at the end. I'm hosting our deanery chapter for lunch. Forgive me if you're not particularly Anglican. And synods are groups of clergy and laity, and chapters are groups of clergy. The easiest way of thinking of it, a synod is a group of Anglicans waiting to go home. A chapter is a group of Anglican clergy looking for lunch. And that's... So I'm providing that. Well, no, Jackie has provided that already for them a bit later. So let's just pause and pray as we consider what St. Paul will have to say to us by the Spirit of the living God today. Father, may your word indeed be living and active among us. May your word get to the very heart of the matter. And may your word reshape us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to begin in other parts. I'm not going to get to the armor straight away, but we will get there. But I couldn't help noticing, and I wonder whether you picked it up as we read, that very contemporary note of an ambassador in chains. Our man in Washington is currently our man in a pickle. And actually, in the ancient world, it was not at all uncommon for ambassadors to end up in prison and even executed, because the work of an ambassador is faithfully to represent precisely in the old days, what the monarch of the sending country said. Not only was the wording to be exact, but the ambassadors were bidden to mimic the tone of voice of the sending monarch. So if a monarch was sending a message to another monarch that was unfriendly, angry, the ambassador had to speak as he, it would have been a he always, had heard his monarch speak. So you can imagine that did not always go down well. And so to be an ambassador is, in our day, almost universally a great honor and brings great privilege. Obviously, there are testing times, as our man in a pickle is discovering at the moment. But in the ancient world, to be an ambassador was a position of great risk. And you could only fulfill your role as an ambassador faithfully if you mimicked the voice of the sender of the message. And I think that gives us an insight into why Paul uses the language of ambassador. And it may be helpful for us to think we are ourselves ambassadors. And how well are we mimicking the voice of the sender? I find that a challenging question. And I imagine most of us will as well. We are ambassadors. We're not sent out into the world to make up our own story, to devise our own message, but actually to mimic the message that is the good news of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul asks for prayer in verses 18 and 19. Pray, says Paul, that I may make known the good news fearlessly. And I think probably all of us in this day and age, we know that the world in which we live is not always friendly to the good news and by extension to those who carry the good news in word and deed. And we will probably all know, if not outright fear, then a certain anxiety about the idea of sharing faith with family, friends, neighbors, colleagues, and so on. Pray for me, says St. Paul, the great apostle, the one who really, I suppose, devised riot evangelism, if we read the opening chapters of the book of Acts. He was so fearless in his proclamation of the gospel that he caused riots in Ephesus and other places. And yet even he says, please pray for me so that I may be fearless. Let's pray for one another. It's not just the clergy who are ambassadors. Every Christian is an ambassador. I find it incredibly moving when we read this passage about armor, that Paul is probably getting his reference point from the man on his right and the man on his left to whom he may well have been chained. It's quite a moving thing, isn't it, that Paul is sitting there, chained to a Roman centurion, possibly wearing the armor. He's actually living it, and he's taking his inspiration from it. Paul's last words to the Ephesians, as far as we are aware, these are some of the last words scholars think he wrote. He's in prison in Rome. He's awaiting his fate. Nobody really knows what his fate is, but almost certainly, one way or the other, Paul's life was ended by Rome in the same way that his Lord's life was ended by Rome. And what is Paul's last lesson and message? It's always interesting, both in Greek and English, to see the words that occur over and over again in a particular passage, in a passage that you know is contained. It's Paul's thought. And here it's the word stand. It occurs first in verse 11, but then three times in verses 13 and 14. Stand, 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 so that at the end you may stand. And that's Paul's prayer. And it's a consistent prayer and charge to those to whom he writes. It's the same, one of the themes of Peter in his letters. Peter's writing to say, stand. You need to be standing. And your world needs you to stand. It doesn't mean that we are aggressive. When we look at the armor, we'll see that. It doesn't mean aggression. It doesn't mean being disrespectful either of those of other faiths or those of no faith. It simply means that we have no reason to give ground. We have no reason to be on the back foot. The Lamb wins. Jesus is coming back. Jesus gives us victory, not to gloat or exalt or anything like that, but we have no reason, says Paul, to be on the back foot. Verse 12, our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against, the Greek word is arches, the archetypes, those global forces, sometimes found in human societal form, others much deeper, archetypes of good and evil, the angelic and the demonic. And it's those against which we contend. Paul is essentially saying, open your eyes and see beyond what you can see. Paul writes to the Corinthians, doesn't he? Something like, what we see is just temporal. What we cannot see is eternal. So if we can only see flesh and blood, if we can only see politics in the present, if we can't see the forces, the real forces behind it in the spiritual realms, Paul is saying, open your eyes and look to where the battle is. And that's why the word therefore is significant. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you ask why it's there for, what it's there for. And here it's the link, having said our struggle is not against humanity, but against the spiritual realms. Therefore, your armor needs not to be earthly, but spiritual. And that's why he's taking the language of Rome's military might. Rome was the biggest empire the world had ever seen to the date. Its armies were virtually invincible, almost entirely invincible. As Paul wrote, it was centuries before Rome's armies began to be less than invincible. And so for everybody, the idea of a Roman centurion and what they would wear was, if you like, the ultimate symbol of strength. And Paul turns everything to a spiritual reality so that we may stand, so that we may stand our ground, so that after having done everything, we may stand. Stand firm then. And so Paul begins to list these various pieces. The belt of truth. The belt is foundational because everything else hangs from it. It's where a Roman centurion would have his different swords. There was the battle sword, which was slightly longer. There was the dagger or the sicarii for close combat. There was food and other rations and things. I know Paul doesn't mention any of these, but actually, everything hangs from the belt. And that's why Paul says truth is foundational. Truth is foundational. And truth, of course, is found supremely and revealed in and through Scripture. So actually, to have our belt buckled or bolt beckled, some of you will put on belts daily, or some of you will wear things that require belts. So for me, putting on a belt, or at least fastening a belt, is a more or less everyday occurrence. Is my buckling with the truth of God's word an everyday occurrence? It's the same sort of language that Paul is using. The breastplate of righteousness. Breastplate covers the essential organs, and particularly the heart. And the heart is often the place where we can be susceptible to the charge of the enemy that we are not worthy. You've all lived as Christians, I would imagine, long enough to have heard that little voice call yourself. Somebody may even have said it to you out loud. Call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a Christian? And of course, our natural response is, well, do you know, you're probably right. I'm not actually good enough. I'm not worthy. I know myself better than you do, and I know that I'm not worthy. But the righteousness in which we stand is not our own. And that's the message of the New Testament. That you do not depend on your own righteousness for salvation. Thanks be to God. If any of us depended on our own righteousness for salvation, who could be saved? We don't. And we come back again to one of the foundational truths of the good news of Jesus. What matters is not so much what we have done or failed to do, but what matters supremely above all is what he has done. And in what he has done, there is no lack. There is no failure or absence or gap or shortcoming in what Jesus has done on the cross. His work, as Luther reminded as he set the Reformation, that great movement of recapture of ancient biblical truth, as St. Paul had taught, Christ's work on the cross was sufficient once and for all. And the "and for all" means for all time and for all people. And when we come to Christ, and when we put our faith in him, and when we ask him not just to be Savior, but Lord of our life, we do not bring to him our righteousness as a bargaining chip or as a demonstration that we are worthy to be admitted into his kingdom. We come to him with our unrighteousness, and he exchanges ours for his. It's that language of the prodigal son, if you're familiar with it, in Luke 15, who returns after years away of squandering and all the stuff, and he is filthy, and the father covers his rags with the robe of the status of the son. So when you appear before the throne of God one day, which we all will, we stand not with what we have brought, but with what Christ has bought for us on the cross. Not what we have brought, but what he has bought. And so the breastplate of righteousness, Paul is talking about that constant awareness that we are righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of him. And therefore, however much in human reality we know ourselves to be saints who carry on sinning, and we know ourselves to be fallen, and we know that we're not perfect. Actually, in what really counts, we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And so we use that to protect our heart against the feelings of unworthiness and failure. Because if we allow those in, then we stop seeking to live Christ-centered, Christ-like lives. Because we can so easily think, well, what's the point? Oh, you know that feeling? I've done it again. I guess you all have your agains, don't you? I've done it again. But Christ's righteousness prevails. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I wonder whether that is linked. It's interesting because Paul is jumping, isn't he? If you think of a Roman centurion, the feet don't come after the breastplate of righteousness, the stuff in between. So why is Paul putting them in this order? And I wonder whether it's because actually when we understand the righteousness that God has given us because of Jesus on the cross, that ought to be a propulsion into telling people about it. Now, I know you're probably not going to go around to your friends, family, and colleagues and say, would you like me to tell you about the righteousness that comes from Jesus? But in a way of saying, do you know what? I face a lot of stuff in life like you do. I've made a bit of a mess of life on a lot of occasions. But you know, I know somebody, I've met somebody who has sorted it all out for me. That's that righteousness. Right standing with God is literally what it means. And so the gospel of peace flows from that knowledge. The gospel of peace always flows most effectively, most successfully, most powerfully from personal testimony. Always, I would say that. Yes, we can back it up with scripture, of course, when the time comes. But personally, this is what Jesus has done for me. And if our world is often closed to religious formularies, our world is wide open to stories. It's basically the meat and drink of our newspapers, isn't it? If you read the Times of London from the 19th century, it is full of densely packed argument. Today, even the Times of London is full of stories. And our world's ears are open for stories. The gospel of peace, let us pray, will carry us with stories of the righteousness that can be ours. Take up the shield of faith. The shield, obviously, is immovable. Some of you may know the way that one of the reasons that the Roman army was so all-conquering was because of the way they fought. they formed phalanxes. So in other words, you'd have Roman soldiers, and some would have their body length shields that covered them from head to foot. And then the row behind, and all the rows behind, would have their shields layered over the top. So effectively, the Roman army approached like tanks. The shields overlapped across the front, down the sides, and over the top. There was literally no gap. They were so, this was the discipline of the Roman army, that their discipline, they were taught, your lives will not be lost if you do not break the shield rank. And so the shield of faith is not just for us, but for others. There will be times when brothers and sisters in the church family of which you're part will be struggling for faith. Exercise your shield for them. If they don't have the strength to hold up their shield, then you hold up yours. Get alongside them. Talk to them words of faith. Remind them. Take the helmet of salvation. Helmet protects our mind, obviously our head. It's where our rationale sits. It's where our thought processes are. And again, it's similar with the breastplate of righteousness. That temptation to listen to the voice of the tempter, the father of lies, who says you're not really saved. You know, sadly, in my pastoral ministry over 30 years, I've sat with people who've been in church far longer than I have. Not just here, but in other churches. And still, at the end of their life, they're saying, can I be really sure? Is Jesus really going to welcome me in? You know, Bob Dylan, in 1971, coined that great phrase, knocking on heaven's door. The year 2000, he was singing, trying to get to heaven before they closed the door. And sadly, that's the reality for lots of people that I meet. And the helmet of salvation, salvation particularly, because we're constantly able to remind ourselves, I am saved. The shortest definition of a Christian in the Bible, I can never remember whether it's Romans 10:9 or Romans 9:10, but it simply says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the Greek there is absolute certainty. There's no ifs, buts, or maybes. So if you think of heaven in the language of C.S. Lewis and the Narnia as Aslan's great country, your passport is stamped. Your visa is in order. It cannot be revoked at the border. Everything is set for you to make that final journey from this life into the life beyond with Jesus. That's the helmet of salvation. Whatever the enemy throws at you, whatever happens in life, you are saved if you've put your faith in Jesus. See why this is the winning lottery ticket for a preacher? It's great stuff. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's interesting that this is the only offensive piece of armor that Paul mentions. Actually, the Roman centurions had many other offensive weapons. I've mentioned the different types of sword for the long and for the close combat. They had the javelins and so on. They had the trebuchet, the great, you know, the cannons and everything. But Paul just mentions the sword, our one offensive weapon. And of course, the beauty of the sword is that it is more a surgeon's scalpel than a warrior's destroying instrument. The word of God never kills. The word of God never destroys. The word of God never condemns. The word of God is a surgeon's scalpel. And all of us need surgery from time to time, heart surgery. And the word of the Spirit, the word of God, can be that absolutely precision instrument for healing and restoration. I can tell you that if ever you feel a voice of condemnation, it is not the word of God. You know, that even when the word of God speaks to draw us to confession, even when the word of God leads us to a place of repentance, Peter, preaching in the book of Acts, says that repentance is given to bring refreshing. The word of God never condemns, it never kills, it never destroys. And so it's a sword unlike any forged on earth. There's one final point to make before we stop. And that is, there's no armor for the back. That's not because Paul ran out of space or he just thought the analogy was getting a bit maybe. No, Roman centurions had no armor for the back. And when it came to close combat, when, if it happened, the shield wall was broken by the assailing army, the Roman soldiers fought back to back. And they knew that if they broke ranks then, their backs were exposed. And although it isn't mentioned here, I think it's worth just saying that in the Christian family, we are called to have one another's backs, to protect one another, to guard one another, to look out for one another, to protect one another. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you for these amazing words, this extraordinary set of images that your Holy Spirit inspired your servant Paul to put down, and by your Spirit's work have preserved down the centuries for us to read in our day. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you have won for us. And we ask that we may be those who stand for you in your truth. And as always, we pray, after the words of the human preacher have ended, will you, living God, continue to speak words of life from this scripture by your Spirit? Show us how to apply what we have heard and learnt to our own lives, that we may indeed stand firm. Amen.